So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward the Mount Gilead. I want to preach tonight on the subject, leaving the gods of your fathers behind. Leaving the gods of your fathers behind. Let's lift up our hands tonight. Let's talk to God. God, we so need you. We need your presence and your power and your anointing, God. God, look upon this great people. I pray that your anointing would rest upon them. I pray that you would be with us, that you would help us, God. Anoint my lips, anoint the hearer, God. I pray that the word of God would cut both ways tonight. Penetrate every heart, God. Captivate every spirit, Lord. Use us to be what you've called us to be in this city. Come on, let's give him some praise tonight if you're thankful for the word of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. We glorify your name, Lord. We worship you for your name, God, and for your word that's forever settled in the heavens. God bless you tonight. You can be seated in the presence of God. As we mentioned this morning, only two other men in the book of Genesis get as much attention as the man Jacob. Now, we were looking at this from another angle this morning, but we'll talk about Jacob tonight. And those other two characters are Abraham and Joseph. And if you've taught Bible study for any length of time, you know, especially if you've been in Bible study with Brother Cliff, who is my dad, you know that you can stay in the story of Joseph for a good 6 to 8 weeks. I mean, just stay locked in to that area of the book of Genesis. But for the man Jacob, 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are devoted to his life and to his development. His mother, Rebekah, was barren for almost 20 years before giving birth to him. And God had spoken to her concerning the destiny that was on her life and the lives of her children. But her pregnancy was so terrible that at one point, in agony over the struggle that was happening in her womb, she exclaimed to God, "If it be so, why am I thus?" God's answer to her can be found in Genesis chapter 25. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. There is a great destiny that exists on the man Jacob, and on his life, and on his home, and on his family, and on his children. But this destiny that is on Jacob is an extension of some promises that God made to his grandfather Abraham. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from your father's house, and go to a land that I'm going to show you, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarah his wife, Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the land of Morah, and the Canaanites was in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar to the Lord and called there upon the name of the Lord. God reiterated this promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And I apologize for the lengthy reading tonight, but I want to really lay a foundation for what we're going to talk about. Genesis 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee. I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Neither anymore shall your name be called Abram, but your name is going to be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. I will give unto thee, to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. So as he begins to reiterate the plan that he has for Abraham's life, he goes into a discussion about covenant. He first tells him all the wonderful things he's going to do in his life and in his home and in his family and in his children and into their descendants, but then he begins to establish the covenant that would be a sign or demarcation that would isolate Abraham from all of the people around him. You're going to keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee. This is my covenant that you shall keep between me and you and your seed after. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Circumcise the flesh of the foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation. Then he goes on to reiterate. He goes on to further illuminate that everybody that's bought with your money and everybody that is of your seed and everybody that comes into your house and the stranger that comes into your house. And he's just telling Abraham, this is an important thing. This is the covenant. This is a sign. This is a token for the commitment and the plan and the purpose that I have in your life. And he said, you have to be so diligent about this that you don't allow any person that comes into your home to neglect the covenant. I've come to tell you tonight, if you've got a commitment to the house of God, you should be in the house of God, whether you got family in town or not. If you've got a commitment to the things of God, it doesn't matter who comes into the house or who comes into town. I've just come to tell somebody tonight, whatever commitment and covenant you make with God, you ought to go ahead and say, God, I'm committed to it. God, I'm lockstep with the house of God, with the people of God. I've made a covenant, God, and I will not renege on it. God said, I don't care who comes in your house. I don't care what your family's doing. I don't care what people who are in and out of your life are doing. There's a point in time where you got to make a commitment and say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, and whatever that means, if it means holiness, I'm going to live holy. If it means tithes and offering, I'm going to pay my tithes and he said, everything that comes into your orbit, I want you to bring it under this covenant. And the uncircumcised child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. God said, whoever comes into your orbit and doesn't get circumcised, they're going to be cut off. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, she shall not be called Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. Now, because of God's promises to Abraham, the entire world would one day have access to the kingdom of God. But Abraham would have to leave everything that he had ever known behind to follow God completely. He would have to leave his father's house behind. He would have to leave his country behind. He would have to leave his people behind in order for God to fulfill his end of the bargain. It takes Abraham, if you've taught Bible studies or been through Bible study, you understand, as you're making your way through the story of Abraham, it takes Abraham almost an entire lifetime of talking to God and of working out the kinks and the plan to really get this down pat. Abraham has to, he has to work at it. Does anybody else in the house tonight have to work at living for God? Does anybody have to sometimes go back to the drawing board and come back into the presence of God again and allow your life to be exposed before the all-seeing eye of God? Say, God, I know I tried and I didn't quite get it right, but I've come back tonight into the house of God to say, search me one more time. Look at me, God. Examine me, Lord. Not just my deeds and my behaviors, but my motives, God. Examine me. Abraham, it takes him a while to get this down. He would have to, in the process of time, he would have to leave his father's house, but he brought a part of his father's house with him, and it was represented by his nephew Lot. Lot didn't fall away immediately. There's some things when you come to God, I know you think when you repent and you get baptized and you get the Holy Ghost that they fall away immediately, but I'm sorry to tell you, if that's your ideology and you're new to this, there's some things it's going to take you a while to get past and to get over. He would give up Lot, but he would do it in the process of time. But God is a patient God. God is long-suffering. Everybody say long-suffering. God is good that he will give us seasons of time to get things right. And he will give us seasons of time to come into his presence again and see the issues in our lives. And I'm thankful that God is long-suffering. And Abraham's a good man, but Abraham doesn't get it all right at first. Abraham comes back to God and he petitions him in one place and he says, God, what will I have, seeing that I go childless, and this Eleazar, my steward, he is my heir. And what Abraham's saying is, God, I'm getting a little bit older, and Lot's gone now, but I'm looking around, God, and Sarah's still barren, and you made some promises to us, and they haven't come to pass yet. And he's looking at his life, and he's saying, you know, but God, there are some things I have to do practically. I know you made a promise, but you know, God, if I kick the bucket today, who's going to take care of my house, and who's going to take care of my kids, and who's going to take care of the plan and the purpose that you've invested into me? And so he comes to God and he says, God, all I've got's this Eleazar. And at first, when you read the passage, you think that he's asking God for a son, but God comes back and he really kind of clarifies with Abraham. He says, Abraham, Eleazar is not your son. He said, the one that comes out of your bowels, the one that comes out of your loins, he's going to be the heir. He's going to be, and so it's almost like Abraham comes back to God and he's negotiating with God, and God says, no, it's not Eleazar. And so Abraham is, again, walking through a little bit of a fog with God because he hears what God's saying, but he doesn't have complete clarity. And so God tells him, no, it's not Eleazar. He's not your heir. He's not your son. He's not the one that was promised. He would have to in the process of time, after God made this statement, Abraham goes back to Sarah and he says, well, God says it's not just going to be a son, but it's the one that's going to come out of my loins. And Sarah says, so how about you take Hagar, and how about you take her to your wife, and how about you produce a child with her? And Abraham said, well, I guess technically if I produce a child with Hagar, then it will be a child of my loins. And so he goes in and he produces a child with Hagar, and he comes back, and God comes back to him and he says, Abraham, it's not Ishmael. And I think Abraham at this point has heard enough of the plan of God, and he's heard enough about what God wants to do in his life, and he just exclaims, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. It's the exclamation of a man that has been negotiating with God and trying over and over and over again. And God says, no, Ishmael is not going to live before me. He is not going to be your heir. He is not going to be your son. Abraham, it's going to come out of your loins, and it's going to come out of Sarah's womb. I made you a promise, and I'm going to see that promise come to fruition in your life. How many of you have ever waited on God to fulfill a promise? How many of you you've waited season after season, and maybe there's been some frustration in your life saying, God, you told me it was going to come to pass, and I've come to tell somebody, don't give up on God. You might give up on your friend. You might give up on what's happening in your life, but do not give up on God. The thing that he said he would do is going to come to pass. So he would have to, in the process of time, he would have to send Lot away, and he would have to send he would have to send Ishmael away because the things that we conceive in the flesh cannot coexist with the thing that God wants to produce in the spirit. Our human manipulation cannot coexist with the fruitfulness of God. Sometimes God demands before he brings something to pass that we send something away. Sometimes God demands of us that we're willing to push a baby out into a basket. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. And finally, the promised child is born. Isaac is born. And even that, the thing that God has promised, the thing that God said he would do, Abraham has to be willing to take Isaac, to take that child up the mountain of sacrifice and give it back to God. Because even that in the mind and the heart of Abraham is what he desired all of his life. He wanted to have a son. It's what he lived for. And God said, even this thing that I promised you I would do, you cannot reap it for your flesh. You can't receive it for your flesh or for your own affirmation. Abraham, you even have to send Isaac up the mountain of God. You even have to send Isaac away and put him in the hands of God. And only then, when he was willing to send Isaac up the mountain of God, could the plan of God come to fruition in his life. And in the process of time, Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, the continuation of the plan of God that he promised to Abraham, his grandson is going to carry out the promise of God into the next generation of patriarchs. Jacob, the Bible tells us, was born in a struggle. His life was full of drama. For starters, his twin brother Esau was everything that he was not. Esau was rugged. Esau was a hunter and a woodsman. Esau was a man of the field. Jacob was an indoor boy. He was a man of the tents. Esau was daddy's boy. Jacob was mama's boy. Even their birth itself, their birth order was hotly disputed. Everything in their life is filled with conflict. I'm sure they had like normal sibling debate, like who's the strongest and who's the fastest and who was really born first. And they probably had those kind of debates in the house. Esau said, well, I came out first. And Jacob said, well, I had my hand on your heel trying to stop you. And I have the distinct privilege of being a second oldest in a house of five, and I know about these sibling debates. My older brother and myself, I don't think Clifton's here, I can talk about him, right? I don't see him good. We grew up in this kind of debate, right? This wrestling match of ego and pride. And he always boasted that he was, I'm the oldest. And he would tell me, I'm the strongest. And of course, I outweighed him by 40 pounds. So that made wrestling a little bit advantageous for me in that particular conflict. But we had this debate. And so he was older. And his shot, his free throw developed a little faster than mine did. And his three-point shot developed a little more rapidly than mine did. And he was fleet of foot. He was fast. And so we had these normal sibling debates. But what I did is, I remember he would tell me all the time, I'm the oldest, and I'm a year older than you. And so that automatically meant some things, right? Micah, you know what this feels like, right? There are some things that it does mean, but there are some things it does not mean. Could a second brother say amen? So I started doing some investigation. I went back into, day of birth and time of birth. And now me and my brother were born on the same day a year apart. All right, June 28th. He was born in 1981. June 28th, 1982, I was born. And so we had like, it was kind of a cool deal, but then it was also this deal that kind of, it created, we were so close that it created a rift in and of itself. And so, And my brother, he was just real matter of fact, okay? Very deadpan, he still is, but he was then too. But I was always looking for a way to get under his skin. So what I did, that was my personality. I was a provoker. And so he had some areas he had an advantage over me. But one of the things I did is I went back and figured out what time we were born. And so we started talking to my parents about it. My mom's like, well, you know, I think you were born at, you know, approximately 10 minutes till 10 on June 28th. And then, you know, he was born at 10 minutes after 10 on June 28th. And so I went back and did the math. Wait a minute. You're not a year older than me. You're 11 months, 30 days, and 40 minutes. And that just set him off. I mean, he could never tell anybody, well, just shut up, I'm a year older than you. He couldn't say that anymore, because I would say, not really, you were 11 months, 30 days, and 40 minutes. This is what happens in a house. This is the kind of house that Esau and Jacob grew up in. That was the world that they lived in, this sibling rivalry and conflict. They were, the parents, Rebecca and Isaac, were unabashedly partial, okay? You're not supposed to do this. Sociologists today, psychologists would tell you, do not show partiality to one child over the other. That's a shame. But they were unabashed in their partiality to their children. Isaac loved Esau, and Rebecca loved Jacob. Now, Jacob was sneaky. He was cunning and conniving. He was probably one of those younger brothers that nobody wanted to have. That one that came in and played pranks, that one that came in and got under your skin, the one that came in and provoked you, the one who was always arguing and always looking for an advantage and always looking for a leg. That's what happens when you're born second. You got to try to find an advantage. And this is what Jacob did to Esau. He provoked him. I don't know anything about that as a brother. I can relate to Jacob probably more than anybody else in the Bible. I see, as a younger brother, I see that Jacob definitely had a leg up where brains were concerned. He convinced his older brother to sell his birthright for a bowl of soup, and then dresses up like a farm animal to deceive his blind father in giving him the blessing. Jacob was creepy. Jacob had issues. Jacob was messed up in the head. This is a kid that was always trying to live up to his father's blessing and live up to his father, to his older brother's reputation. And so he's conniving and he's sneaky. Jacob's mother comes to him and says, you better get out of town. He steals his birthright. He steals his blessing. And in the process of time, his brother becomes wroth and angry with him. And his mom tells him, you got to get out of town. He's going to kill you. He's made up his mind. He's going to take your life and he's going to take you out. So Jacob goes on a journey to his uncle Laban's house, his mother's brother. He falls in love with Rachel, his cousin, which is kind of weird in and of itself. We're not even going to go there. That's just old Bible stories, right? We just deal with it. After agreeing to work for 7 years for her hand in marriage, Laban gives back to Jacob what he has been serving up to everyone else, and that is deception. You know, Jacob would have probably made a good lawyer. You know, my dad told me growing up, he said, Stephen, you're going to be a preacher or a lawyer. So finally, Jacob leaves the house and he goes to Laban's house and he's interacting in Laban's house. And man, Jacob is a conniver and he's sneaky and he's tricky and he thinks, I mean, he's got the birthright, he's got the blessing, man, he's living on the high. And then he walks in and sees Rachel. And Rachel was everything that he could imagine in a wife, and he wanted Rachel to be his wife. And so he goes and he talks to Laban and he makes this deal. And you know, Jacob's the deal maker. He's the one that's gonna negotiate, and he's the one that's gonna make the deal and make it happen. But Laban starts to start now. Now, Jacob doesn't realize that this deception in him is bigger than just what's living inside of him. See, Jacob hasn't had exposure to Rachel's family yet. Jacob hadn't been around some other sneaky folks yet. See, Jacob thought he was the only sneaky person because he took after his mom and she was sneaky too. But he went to hang out with Uncle Laban and realized Uncle Laban's sneaky. This is some gene pool kind of stuff. This is genetic sneaky. And so now he's like met his match. So Laban gets him to work another 7. He's already worked 7 years and he gets Leah. And Leah's the one he didn't want. Leah's the older sister. Leah's the one who wasn't so attractive and who didn't catch his eye as much. And he's forced to marry her. And then he has to work another 7 years to get Rachel. And so some things, Jacob's starting, you know, Jacob, one of the things that's happening in this story is Jacob is starting to see his own reflection. One of the best things you can do to see yourself truly is to meet somebody just like you. And one of the best things you can do is get a little older and more mature and then meet a younger version of you. You know, you're looking at them and they're talking and you're like, oh man, A, I don't like what you're representing, and B, I don't like how it makes me feel. I don't like the fact that when I'm looking at you, I'm seeing myself. Jacob is looking in the mirror and he's looking at his family. Has anybody ever done that, gone to a family reunion for the first time and met some family you had never met before? And you start talking to them and you start looking at them, you're like, oh my goodness, I look just like them. Or I talk just like them, or I act just like them. This is what's happening to Jacob. Jacob's at family's house and he's looking around and he's like, man, Uncle Laban's got a little more experience than I have. And so Jacob's caught in this situation. After 7 more years of work, he finally marries Rachel and their family begins to expand. Through time and process, the blessings of God begin to fall on Jacob. And even Laban's house becomes blessed because of him. Much like the man Joseph in Potiphar's house, Jacob's blessing began to spill over into Laban's world because the hand of God is upon Jacob. As Jacob's blessing begins to pile up, Laban's countenance begins to change concerning him. He starts to look at him differently, and he starts to realize that Jacob's not just some deceiver hanging out in my house that's just my nephew. There's something different about this boy, and if I let him stay in my house too long, he's going to take over the house. No longer can Laban and Jacob coexist as before. So Jacob sees this change in Laban's countenance and he decides to get out of town. He gathers all of his family, his children, his 2 wives, all of his servants, his livestock, and he begins the journey away from Laban's house. And this is where our text tonight picks up. While they were getting ready to leave, while they were making preparation, while they were getting all of their belongings together, Rachel snatches her father's gods from off of the mantle. Now Jacob has enough problems just trying to get away from Laban without Laban overtaking him for leaving under the cloak of darkness. But Rachel has now created a new problem. Jacob doesn't want the gods. He doesn't want the images, but Rachel snatches them, and this further kind of illuminates the idea that this is just a sneaky house. This is a sneaky group of people. And Jacob, deceiver that he is, has no idea that he has finally met his match, that the woman that he married and her father and everybody in that family and culture is just like him. His mother, his uncle Laban, and even his wife are all thieves. And now they're getting out of Dodge with Laban's stuff. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 21. So he fled with all that he had and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward the Mount Gilead. And it was told Laban on the 3rd day that Jacob was fled, and he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey. And they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night, and he said unto him, take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. Be careful how you talk to this man, because this man is a covenant man. Then Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mount of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have stolen unaware to me and carried away my daughters and captives taken with the sword? Wherefore did you flee away secretly and steal away from me? And did you not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth and songs and tabreth and harp? And have you not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Thou hast done foolishly in so doing. It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt, but the God of your fathers spoke unto me yesternight, saying, take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. And now, though thou wouldest needs be gone, because thou so longest after my father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? He said, after everything else you did, and after all the other offenses that you made, why did you take my gods? And Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, peradventure thou wouldest take by force thy daughters from me. With whomsoever thou findest the gods, let him not live. Before our brethren discern thou what is thine with me, and take it to thee. For Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen the gods. So they search through the stuff. Laban searches through all the stuff. And they have a cleaning house party, and they're looking through all the stuff to try to figure out. And Jacob in the back of his mind is thinking, surely they're not here, right? There's nothing I've done wrong. There's no offense that I've made. But Rachel's sitting on the gods. She's sitting on the images. She's on a camel or a horse or whatever she's on, and she's sitting on them, and they're in her stuff, and she makes this crazy excuse as to why she can't get up, which I will avoid completely. So they don't find anything. They can't find them. And Rachel's sneaky, but she grew up in a sneaky house. She married a sneaky man. She got a sneaky dad. Sneaky people all around her. So she's good, and she gets away with it. So finally, Laban makes a pact with Jacob. He gets to hug all his family, and he leaves. But this issue of idols isn't resolved. This issue of images is not fixed. Yes, Rachel, you got away with it. Yes, Jacob, you got away with some stuff. But this issue of idols has to be resolved. And they think, Rachel thinks she gets away with it. But you know how family drama happens? You know how it works in a family? Like, we had a deal growing up. We had to deal with a piece of chocolate cake. My mom made, I think it was a German chocolate cake, right? And I don't like German chocolate icing. I hate coconut. So one night, my mom came in, and half the cake had been devoured, and the topping had been knocked off of the top. Well, who's the first suspect? The sneaky second brother, right? But I didn't do it. Still to this day, I didn't do it. You know how you get some space between yourself and a crime, and you actually feel okay to talk about it? Like, you're like 30 years old, and you're at a family gathering. You're like, hey, mom, remember that cake? That was me. Because it's cool then. She doesn't really care about the cake. You've moved on. You've had grandkids. She's got grandkids. You've had kids. She's good with it, right? She's like, okay that you ate the cake. But I didn't eat the cake. But we did find out who ate the cake. It was, anyway, y'all don't need to know who ate the cake. I'm not telling you. But you know how family drama, in the moment, you can't talk about it? Like, in the moment, it's like, hush, hush. But as you start driving down the road, and as mom and dad calm down and everybody's blood pressure gets back to normal, Rachel like leans over and she's like, hey, I got the idols. And so, like, and they're like, what? Like, Laban was about to kill your husband, and you, what? What are you thinking? I did this at camp one year. Okay, here we go. This is tell all. So we were at, Brother Warren's like, oh my God, help us. We were at camp one year, and they put a lock on the dorm. And how many of you have been to senior camp in Montgomery? They put a lock on the dorm. They wanted to lock us in at night. Now, I wasn't sneaking out. I promise. I really wasn't. But the lock on the door bothered me. And so I snuck out one day and grabbed the lock and put it in my pocket and hid it. And so we got to the big, like, shindig in the morning. Like, what do they call it in the morning? What? What? Whatever. Okay. Is that it? Breakfast? Yeah, not that. They'd have a meeting in the morning. We'd all gather together. And so we got there that morning, and they said, who stole the lock? And there are like probably, I don't know, 500 to 700 kids in the auditorium. And I'm just sitting back. I'm like, you know what? If I'm the only one that knows I stole the lock, then I'm not even stressed. And I wasn't. Because I'm the only one that knows I have the lock. And so they got mad, and I didn't know they were going to be mad about it, but they're like, all right, nobody's going to breakfast until we find the lock. And I'm like, okay. I know those two guys on the platform are going to go to breakfast. Neither one of them have missed a breakfast. I didn't say that. did not say that. Y'all are never going to trust me again. That's one of my first Sunday school teachers. So after about 15 minutes of waiting, I leaned over to Ashley. She was sitting next to me. I said, I have the lock. And you know what's really sad is I was not stressed. But you have never seen anybody in your life get more stressed in like 5 seconds. She was like, you do not. I said, oh, I absolutely do. And she said, well, you have to tell them. I said, no, I don't. And she said, well, of course you do. We're not going to get to go to breakfast. They're going to keep everybody here indefinitely. And I was like, Ashley, play it out in your head. They're not going to keep us here indefinitely. And they didn't. And I had the lock. I didn't tell them. And I don't know if we ever found the lock. So now this is confessional. I stole a lock. But see, family dysfunction comes out in the long run. Because you can't, you know, I'm sitting there and I had the lock, but I couldn't keep it to myself. It was too good to keep to myself. That's the kind of thing you have to share. I need somebody else to feel what I'm feeling in that moment. You know that sneaky, mischievous, like happy feeling like you could conquer the world in that moment when you did something really sneaky and no. Can I get an amen right here in the green shirt? Yeah, see. You see, Rachel got away with it, but it was far from over. Because in the process of time, everybody in the house knew Rachel took the gods. And they're too far gone. They're way down the road, and it's too late for Jacob to try to make restitution. So now, Jacob's house, he's traveling, and his people, his family, have these idols in their camp. And so Jacob, you know, he's wrestling with this. What do we do about it? We've got these idols, and you should have no other gods before you, and you don't need to have a graven image in your life. And so you've got what God expects and the law of God and all these things. And Jacob's, you know, he's a covenant man. He's wrestling it out. Now they don't have the law. It's not all settled yet, but he understands. And so God's going to do some business with Jacob, and God's going to kind of force his hand a little bit, and God is going to mark him. God has, for Jacob, God has a rendezvous set up. There's some places ahead in Jacob's life. There's some spots marked on Jacob's map that God has already penciled in, and he already can see the end from the beginning, and so he can see Jacob. We're going to have some important conversations, and we're going to have to establish some things, Jacob, and you're going to have to get some things right. And so God is going to mark him, and God is going to forever, he's going to forever carry the marks of his encounters with God. He will move progressively from Bethel to El Bethel and finally meeting God face to face. But before Jacob and proxy, all of his family experienced these revolutionary encounters, God approaches Jacob, Genesis chapter 35. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and all that were with him, all right, guys, remember that business about the gods? I'm about to go and meet the sovereign, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God of all of creation. I just had a brief excursion with him, and he just told me that there's a place in the road up ahead where I'm about to meet him, and it's going to be a significant moment. So Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. There are some places that you cannot go with God until you're willing to allow some things to fall away. There's some places, some meetings that you will never have with God until you allow God to strip you of everything that is not like him. Until you allow the accoutrements of the world, the baubles of the world to fall off of your life. There are some victories you can never have in the kingdom of God until you're willing to say, God, strip me of everything that is not pleasing to you. God, take away everything that I have in my life that's not in alignment with your plan and your word. So they gave all the strange gods unto Jacob, and he buried them. And all their earrings, and Jacob hid them under the oak tree that was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. God caused terror to come on the surrounding cities. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. The people saw him, and they said, I'm not touching him. There's something about him. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel. He and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bakath. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. And then he begins to go into these promises he made unto Abraham. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. In the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee, I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon and poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel. Now, in this moment for Jacob, God is confirming something that he has already spoken two generations before. But as Brother Wilson has said, and the pastor has said, and other men have said, God doesn't have any grandchildren. God only has children. And so for each generation, what God did in the previous generation, for whatever he wants to expand and to continue, God has to reaffirm that plan and that promise with the ensuing generation. Whatever God did in your fathers, he has to do in yourself. You're not going to, young people, hear me. You're not going to live for God on the back of your parents' testimony. At some point, you have to get a relationship with God for yourself. At some point, you have to have your own Bethel experience. At some point, you have to find an old oak tree and take everything that pertains to the world and bury it there and say, God, I will not allow this to keep me from having a destination moment with you, God. Before there can be a confirmation of the covenant, Jacob has to cleanse his family of the gods of their fathers. Now, I want to stop here and establish a point. I have always seen this passage of Scripture referring generically to all idolatry. What were the gods that Rachel took from Laban's house? If you go into the original language, the word that is used there is teraphim. The word literally means not idols to gods who are not God, but the word literally means, teraphim means the images of their fathers. In ancient times, they didn't have pictures. They didn't have iCloud. They didn't have cell phones. They had no way to record the images of their ancestors. So they made graven images. They were called teraphim. It was the way that they preserved their ancestors' memory. We have pictures. They had images. Some were large, some were small, some were ornate and expensive, some were plain and cheap. The status of a home and family determined the extent of the craftsmanship of these idols. These were not images of other gods. They were images of Rachel's family, of her ancestors. Rachel knew that she would never see her father again. She knew that she would never return home to kiss her relatives, to hug grandparents and great-grandparents. As a matter of fact, about one day's journey from Bethel, Rachel goes into hard labor with Benjamin and dies while giving birth. About a half day to a day's journey from this oak tree where she buried the images of her ancestors, of her family, of what used to be. The Bible says that she began to travail. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." And it came to pass as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is in Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave until this day. Not far from the spot where Jacob buried all of the images that were in his house, he laid his precious wife down in the ground and said goodbye. Rachel, in a hasty retreat from her father's house, had grabbed the one thing that pointed back toward home, the teraphim, the images of her ancestors. And right before she breathed her last breath, her one last concession to God, about a half day's journey from the place where she gave birth and gave her life, her one promise to her children, or one devotion to her children, or one concession to God, the one commitment that she made to Joseph and Benjamin, is that I will allow you to be the seed of Abraham, because I'm going to bury the images that represented Laban's house. When she was about to die and about to breathe her last breath, she made a final concession to God. No longer will I leave in my possession the things that point toward home. No longer will I allow these things to live. She didn't have long to live, but in her final, almost in her final breath, she released those images to Jacob, and she said, "What God wills for my life, I allow him to do it. What God wills for my life, listen, I'll never see their faces again, and I understand that, but I also understand that there are some things coming down the pike for my children. That if I will make this concession and I will release this to God, then I will guarantee some things for Jacob and for Benjamin." What I did not know before I studied this out, that I do understand now, is that there is actually vertical and horizontal idolatry. There is vertical and horizontal idolatry. The first four commandments are vertical, and they involve faithfulness to God. "You shall not have any other gods before me. You shall make no idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Keep the Sabbath day, for it is holy." But the last six commandments are horizontal and prove our fidelity to God by how I treat my brother. "Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet." You see, there's vertical idolatry and there's horizontal idolatry. God, for Jacob, is about to reaffirm the Abrahamic covenant through Jacob at Bethel. But before he can confirm the benefits of the covenant, he has to reaffirm the responsibility of the covenant. And what, pray tell, was the very first thing that God told Abraham to do? "Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make your name great, and you're going to be a blessing." And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, "If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise." You see, what God was doing in Abraham is he was removing Abraham's family and genealogy out of the way in order to make way for every people group, for every race and every color and every nationality and every people. And in order for God to confirm that promise through Jacob, he had to take the teraphim out of his life. He had to remove the images of his father's house. Rachel, if your children are going to be a part of the plan of God, you have to leave the gods of your fathers behind. If you want the benefit of the covenant to Abraham, you must have the responsibility of the covenant to Abraham behind. If she had kept the idols of her fathers in their tent, then her children would have grown up thinking that their family features, that their ethnicity, that their culture, that what how the world that they grew up in, the culture that they grew up in, should be idolized. But that wasn't going to work for God, because what God was doing through Abraham wasn't going to be a white thing. It wasn't going to be a black thing. It wasn't going to be an Italian thing. It wasn't going to be a Mexican thing. But it would be a whosoever will, let him come and drink from the waters of salvation freely. It wasn't going to be an ethnic thing, but it was going to be a God seed thing. Somebody praise him if you're thankful for that tonight. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, we bless the name of God. Brother Twan, Brother Jermaine, come up. Do we have any other brothers? Josh, come up. We're brothers. Brother Kadarius, Brother Cornelius, come up. Do we have any Italian brothers? Ozzy, any brothers here? Any other brothers in the house? And I don't mean brothers. I mean Dawson, Dilly can come up. Any other brothers? David and Nathan, I think, were in the house. Any other brothers? Anybody else? Need some help? I want you to see this. Can you guys come and just be Tyler and Micah for me? You're Dawson, but you can be Tyler, older brother. Yeah, come stand up here. Sam, you can go ahead and come and play some music. Let's do that. All right. So this is what God woke me up with the other night. I saw this image. I saw brothers standing on the platform. This is what God showed me. He said, watch this. This is how my people come to me. We come to God. You guys stand, just stand forward. We come to God, just the two of them, these two right here. We come to God. How did you come to church? Did you come by yourself? Or did you come as a family unit? Josh, how did we come to church? By ourselves or as a family unit? Family unit or by yourself? Family unit or by yourself? Right. God just showed me this. He said, this is how we come to church. He said, we come as a family unit because that's the way we do. We travel together. We hang out together. We eat together. It's our culture. It's our family. It's where we come from. He said, this is what happens. See, God doesn't have grandkids. God doesn't save families. He saves people. So it doesn't matter how much Brother Antoine prays. If Brother Jermaine doesn't pray, he doesn't get to come in on Brother Antoine's coattail. He said, when my people come into the house of God, they come as a family unit. But he said, this is what I do. Here they are, they're standing here. These represent the Irvins, all right? But he said, when I start dealing with Brother Jermaine, he said, I force him, I cause him to, by sheer force of will for him, but I demand of him that he repent. See, the only way to come to God is to repent, to leave father, mother, country, race, nationality. He said, this is what my people do. He said, they come to me and they repent. They isolate themselves from their family, from their culture, and I save them. And he said, but the instinctive human response is what? It's my brother, man. That's my brother. We grew up together. You know what I mean? Blood's thicker than water. And he said, and I saw this I'm talking about early in the morning. God's dealing with me about this. He's talking to me. He said, this is what my people do. He said, they come to me. They come out. And I isolate them. And I call them to leave it all. To leave father and mother and country. Leave it all behind. And he said, and they do in the moment. But they go back and settle into the house of the familiar. And then I do the same thing with another family. My Rick's look a lot alike, don't he? He's much better looking. But God calls us out. And he calls us into a place of repentance. We come as a family. He calls us out into a place of repentance. And we separate ourselves. But then we settle back into cliques, into packs.
And then we assume some sort of normal family culture, and we identify by all kinds of things. Our last name is Collins. We identify by Collins. We are Caucasian. We might identify by our ethnicity or our what we would call race. Brother Sutton doesn't like the term. I better not use it. He's probably listening. We identify by all of these natural things, and that causes us to not assimilate completely into the kingdom of God. You know, there are some churches, well, you guys probably don't know this, but there are some churches where they only have white people in their church, and there are some churches where there are only black people in their church. But God showed me that the way that it's supposed to be is not this way at all. He said, when I call my people out of their country and out of their family and out of their people, this is actually what happens. He said, I call him out and I isolate him. 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 Everything that defines you, God isolates you from it. And when he puts you back together, you become a part of his kingdom, not your kingdom. The connecting tissue between these brothers, I want you guys to link up. The connecting tissue between these brothers is not the color of their skin, is not their last name, is not their genetics, it's not their DNA, it's not the nation they were born in. He said, if you were born again, there is no Jew or Gentile, there is no bond or free. The problem is we still see it many times as my people. These are my people. I hear that phrase. Well, you don't know what it's like to be me. Well, there is no temptation among men that is not common. There's nothing that one people deals with that some other people hasn't at some point dealt with. But this is how, when God sees the church, he doesn't see Irvins and Collins and Witherspoons or Hayes or Smiths or Pierces, whatever is up here. He doesn't see all of that. He sees the blood. He sees the name. He sees the spirit. And God is telling us, I'm telling you, God is telling us, you know what, you know what sometimes cripples revival more than anything else? It's not vertical idolatry. It's horizontal idolatry. It's you holding up your race like a badge and saying, well, you know what? You don't know what it feels like to be me. And God's saying, I covered it all. I covered your past. I covered your sin. I covered your history. You've already repented from that. You've already turned around from that. You've already left that behind. God has already redeemed you from that. God has already helped you come out of that. Don't define me by where I come from. Define me by where I am going. There's a kingdom on the other side that we are all a part of. Somebody needs to leave the gods of your fathers behind. Come on, somebody praise him right now. Somebody lift him up. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You guys can stay there. It just looks good. It just looks good. Doesn't it look good? Isn't it how you want church to look? So my mom and dad several years ago started a family night on Monday nights. Am I over time? Do I have a little bit of time left? Y'all are so convincing. The kids are not. My mom and dad started a family night on Monday nights. They call it a family night because it's good to have family time, right? But I noticed something about their family night. There aren't just white people at their family night. There aren't just whatever Collins at their family night. Brother Jerry and Sister Sarah come to their family night. They're like adopted grandparents. I think everybody here has at some point adopted Brother Jerry and Sister Sarah. But you know, when God was telling me about this, he said, look at what your parents have done. I heard a story that happened there one night at family night. Benjamin and the kids were talking to Papa. That's what they called Dad. They were talking to Papa. And they said, Papa, we want to spend the night. He said, okay, I'm free tomorrow. I don't know how the conversation went. I'm free tomorrow. Let's do it. And Saye and Tenarius were there. And Saye's just looking. He's like, his name's Papa. They're spending the night. It's going to be a party. So he went and found Brother Tenarius. He said, Dad, can I spend the night at Papa's house? He's like, let's go talk to Papa. So, I don't know. Who was it? Grayson and Saye and Caleb maybe? Those three boys spent the night at Papa's house. That doesn't happen in Birmingham, Alabama, Brother Warren. But that's Papa. Saye's going to grow up in a church where he can be Papa. Jesus said this. He said, and you've heard me say this before, but it's in the Bible, so it's worth repeating. But Jesus said, there isn't anybody who has not walked away from father and mother and brother and sister, who will not receive the same both in the life to come as well as in this life. And this is what he's saying. You know what, Brother Jermaine? One of my brothers backslid, walked away, came back. But you know what? While he was gone, we kept the fire hot. We kept the lights on. And when he got ready, there was a house filled with the goodness and the mercy of God, a plate, an altar to pray in, sermons being preached, prayers being prayed. But you know what? I had brothers. I never lost any brothers. I actually gained some brothers. I have more brothers than you can shake a stick. I have brothers everywhere. It's like, who do you buy gifts for at Christmas? Like, how do you choose which ones you're going to celebrate? But you know, Brother and Sister Sutton have modeled this. Christmases, Thanksgivings, family nights, people have sat around their table. We didn't have a mom or a dad in the house of God. I heard two testimonies, and I'm closing. I'm done. I heard two testimonies last Thanksgiving that left their mark on my soul, Brother Warren. We had our normal Tuesday night Thanksgiving week service in the sanctuary, and we gave testimonies. Brother Tenarius stood up. He started talking about the complications of being a black man and going to a white man's church. And he said it was hard and it was difficult. I had some hurdles to overcome. He said, and this is what stuck in my mind. He started to share his testimony. He said, but he invited me over to his house. And he let me sit at his table. And he broke bread with me. And then I knew I could trust him. He treated me like family. He didn't make a distinction between preachers and lay people. He didn't make a distinction between black people and white people and Hispanic people and Italian people. He didn't make that distinction. He treated me like a human being. He break bread with me and he fellowship with me and he treated me like a son. And when that happened, in that moment, and I think about Jesus at the Last Supper when he's looking across the table at his disciples and he breaks bread. Think about Jesus when he got down on his feet and he humbled himself, the God of all creation, and washed the feet of his disciples. And in that moment, he legitimized them. Centenary said it was in that moment when I was sitting around his table and I was just another member of the family that I knew it was going to be all right. I could trust him. That impacted my spirit. And the other testimony was Brother Tracy, who in the 2-year period before coming to God lost almost every person that was closest to him in his life. Lost, I think, a brother and an aunt and an uncle maybe. I'm not exactly sure. But 3 people that were the closest people to him in his entire life. And when he stood up to testify that night, he said, "This, when I came into this church treated me like family." And then his voice broke and he said, "And I was running out of family." You have no idea the thing that we're a part of. The covenant, the plan, the legitimizing factor that the kingdom of God is supposed to be to all people and to all nations and every walk of life and every person, no matter how high they are on the totem pole of life, or no matter how low they are, no matter if they're a child or they're the governor or the president. This kingdom of God is for everybody in this family. And I'm telling you this, church. It is the will of God. I know that we do well in this arena, but it is the will of God for every one of us to purify ourselves of everything in our life that is an encumbrance to us becoming a true family of God. It is the will of God that we take everything out of our life because God wants to confirm some things in your life and in your family. God wants to connect you to a purpose that's so much bigger than you could even imagine, but it requires that you lay some things at the altar. I'm telling somebody tonight, it requires that you lay your last name down at the altar. I'm telling somebody tonight, it's the will of God that you lay the color of your skin down at the altar. It's the will of God that you lay your family tree down at the altar. God's got a new family tree for you that blows anything you could have done in your past out of the water. Let's all stand and give God some praise right now. Hallelujah, Jesus. God is raising up a priesthood in the city of Birmingham. God is raising up a people. I'm opening up these altars tonight. I'm talking to some people tonight who God has spoken to you. And God has shown you some things. And I think it's appropriate that we signify this moment, what God wants to do in this moment, by bringing our lives, our homes, and our families down to the altar and telling God, "God, I'm giving you everything in my life. Everything that's not like you, everything that is, I understand, God, this is something that I'm clinging to because I'm proud of it, because it's our heritage, it's our tradition." I'm telling somebody, you need to bring some things down to the altar and lay them before God and tell him, "God, I want you to do in my life." I need somebody to pray right now. I need some people to pray right now. Come on, I need some prayer warriors. Somebody who knows how to pray, touch God right now. Hallelujah, Jesus.
Show me your power. Bless me.
Listen to that prayer. Find somebody right now to link up with and pray in the Holy Ghost. Come on, that's it. Somebody cry out to God right now. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. God, give us your heart, Lord. God, give us your heart. want you to find somebody right now to link up with and pray with. Somebody to wrap your arm around and lend strength to. Hallelujah. Come on, we're going to do this for just a moment. Hallelujah. Let this be your prayer right now. Hallelujah, Jesus. To get our young people, young men, why don't you come over to the center a little bit right here. Young ladies, I would like for you to come to the center here as well. You know, my greatest concern, I know that some of you were raised in the deep south, generations past. There are some stigmas attached to the south. Some of you have heard comments and been a part of conversations in your extended family. I want our young people, I want you guys to gather around in a circle right here. I want our young men to gather around in a circle right here. We're gonna have a difference moment tonight. Because I want you to link up and I want you to make a pact before God and with your peers tonight. That you're going to buy into what we're talking about. My greatest concern is that this generation understands that this is not a Hispanic church, that we don't have, listen, youth group, I have heard conversations where people say, well, this is the black group and this is the white group. And with even within a multiracial church, we still have pockets of conversation where people feel isolated or ostracized. I've come to tell you something. That's not the way it's going to be. God has a higher plan for us. God, listen, God has a vision for us. There are some things, some victories that we have already won in this arena. That God is beginning to open doors across the movement where people are coming to us sincerely. Young preachers are coming to us and saying, how do we get what you guys have? What I want you to understand is the vision that Brother Sutton has for this church is something that was very rare. And he left an area that was still held down by tradition, where if you were a black family, you went to the black church. And if you were a white family, you went to the white church. And Brother Sutton had an idea in his mind. He had a dream in his mind that he could come to Birmingham and start a multicultural church, and that he could just cast the net and bring in whosoever would come. And so where we're standing tonight is a privileged place, but where we're standing, I believe there's some victories that we can win, that God will allow us to have an influence even outside of this local community and even into the region. So right now I would like for this group to begin to pray, and I want you to pray with each other, and I want you to pray until something breaks in your spirit, and I want you to pray with your brother and your sister, and I want you to make a commitment to them. I'm here for you. I don't care where you come from. I don't care what your background is. You're my brother, you're my sister. I need you. You need me. Tonight. Come on, a big rousing round of applause for the presence of God. We praise you. We worship you. We magnify your name, oh God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, what a great God. What a great church. What a great people. Is anybody glad about what God is doing? Hallelujah, Jesus. Well, it's been a great day of church at New Life. And I'm so thankful for everything that God has done here. Remember to keep Brother and Sister Sutton in your prayers as they travel. They're going to be back on tomorrow, and Lord willing, and the creek doesn't rise, and we're just waiting for them to return. Share your love and your strength and your victory with somebody tonight. You are dismissed in Jesus' name.